If you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9, we'll continue in this letter to the Romans. And when I began chapter 9, I told you that these next three chapters are difficult chapters. And I want to reiterate that they're difficult not because of the academics in it, not because they're hard to understand what it says in itself as academically what it says, but hard to accept what it says. That's why they're difficult. They're hard to accept what it says, and mainly that being that God is sovereign in His election, in His choosing, and doing what He wants to do according to His own will, according to His own grace. And so it's difficult because it goes beyond what we would, even if we were to create a God, would go. We wouldn't go that far. And if you think about it, and you think about the false religions of the world and the false ideas of God, they never go that far. They don't give God that much power. They may give Him the power to create, and they may give Him some power of forcing His will or whatever, but they don't give Him the total, complete power of sovereignty, of election, of choosing. Okay? Because it goes beyond what we can even comprehend as human beings. And so Romans 9 is much about that, much about that. Let me review where we've been so far in Romans 9. In verse 3, we learned that the Jews were accursed. They are cut off from Christ, and probably most of them in Paul's day, had not come to Christ in faith. And Paul makes it really, very extremely clear, right, in his sorrow and his grief, in verses 4 and 5, that the issue is that his kinsmen, his people, the Israelites, right, have rejected the salvation in Christ in general. They are Israelites, and they were given, as Paul tells us in that first part, they were given promises and covenants, and they were the adoptions of sons, but now they're perishing. They're cut off from the Messiah. And the unbelief and the condemnation of many Israelites in Paul's day, and even in our day to day, right, creates a personal and a theological crisis for Christians. And that is this: can we then trust in the promises of God? Has God changed His mind? Can we trust in His word? And His answer is in verse 6, where He says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." So His answer is no, it has not failed, right? And the proof, or the supporting proof, is in verse 6. He says, "They are not Israel who are Israel." They are not Israel who are Israel. In other words, God never intended that every physical descendant of Abraham would be a child of the promise. And we went through that, and we looked through that and what that meant. But God never promised to redeem everyone born from the loins of Abraham. Okay, that was never God's promise. In other words, salvation was never a racial thing, a birthright. And just because Israel is now in unbelief doesn't mean God has changed His promise. Because God never promised to redeem all physical Israel. Okay? Did not ever promise that. So it's not as though the word of God has failed. Okay? Paul says it three times again. In verse 7, he says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendant." And again in verse 8, he says, "It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." In other words, there is a true spiritual Israel and ethnic Israel. There are true children among Abraham's children. Okay, there are some true children among Abraham's children. And these true children and true Israelites are children of God. They are children of the promise concerning salvation. All right? Not mere children of the flesh, children of heritage. Paul then supports this argument with two Old Testament illustrations. And this is what we've already looked at. And so I'm going through this really fast and want to bring you up to where we're at this morning, verse 14. The first illustration was Isaac and Ishmael. And not only did God choose Isaac to be the heir of the promise, right? But he did it in a way that shows God's freedom and power in creating children of the promise. For example, in verse 9, he says this, look with me, "For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." At this time, he says, "I will come and Sarah shall have a son." The point here is that Isaac became a child of the promise because of God's free and sovereign choice. His free and sovereign choice. And God says, "I will come." And we looked at that intently. And that means it'll be upon his timing. And his timing. He will come. And the child of promise will be born decisively because of my power, God says. Of my power, my promise. Not your human resources. All right? And that's the key. Children of the promise are children of God. Because God freely chooses to make them his own. All right? And that is what he's been hammering at us and showing illustration after illustration. He then gives the illustration of Jacob and Esau. We can recall that in verses 11 to 13. It says, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue," right? So not conditionally, not because of works, but unconditionally, look, because of him who calls. In verse 12, Rebekah was told, the older will serve what? The older will serve the younger. In verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I love and Esau I hated. And the point is that God's favor and election is not based on what we do or what we think or what we feel or what we choose or what we have done or what we will do, right? But on God alone. On God alone, the one who calls, right? And the objection to this, the objection that Paul would have heard and the objection that we would still hear today is what? It is, well, God is unjust. He's unjust. God is not fair. And that comes really to the point of really what's in question here. What comes to being in question here and understanding this is God's righteousness. Is God's righteousness. And that's really what comes into question here. Is he unrighteous? And is he unrighteous to base his election on nothing in us? It is unrighteous in God to choose who will believe and be saved or will rebel and be lost. And so goes the objection that Paul raises in verse 14. Now look with me. This is where we're at. Look at what he says there. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Now he says that because he knows that this is the objection that comes up. Right? And so he says, what should we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul's answer, he says, may it never be. And it means by no means, no, 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 no way. That's what he means. May it never be. Paul's argument to prove that there's no injustice of God then starts in verse 15. Look at that with me. For he says to Moses, okay, here's his argument. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And it seems at first a little odd for this argument. It seems a little odd that he would bring state that he would quote that verse for his argument. Because it seems that Paul is simply just stating again that God has a sovereign right to do what he pleases. Right? As you look at that. Well, let's look at the context here. This is a direct quote from Genesis 33:19. And the context here, the reference in Exodus 33 deals with Israel's idolatry as Moses was on the mount receiving the law. In Exodus 34, all right? Now, the whole nation deserves to be destroyed, okay? The whole nation deserves to be destroyed. Yet God takes the life of 3,000 people, not because they were more wicked or less godly, but purely because of his grace and mercy. does he not take the whole nation? All right? That's the context. Now look what he says here. I'm going to start in Exodus 33:12. It's up there, or you can turn to it, but follow me. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you.'" That's a key phrase there, and we'll get back to that. "Let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go before you." This is God. He says, "My presence shall go before you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." Moses saying, look, if you're not going to go with us, don't tell us to go any further. All right. Verse 16, "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Then the Lord said to Moses, here's what he says, "I will also do these things of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." Now Moses said, "I have known you by name," verse 12, okay? When was that? Well, if you look back to chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses asked God, "By what name can I tell the people you have sent me?" Right? "By what name can I tell Israelites of someone of who sent me?" And God answers in verse 14, and he says to Moses what? He says, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And now Moses is asking again, "I have known you by name," but go back to verse 13. He says, "Let me know your ways that I may know you." And then in verse 18, Moses said, "I pray that you show me your glory." And in verse 19, look what he says here. He said, "I myself will make all my goodness," God says, "pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." So back in Exodus 3, put this together in all the context, God explains his name as I am. I am who I am. All right. And in Exodus 33:19, he explains his name as what? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And the structure is the same. The meaning is simply expanded here. God's name, the essence of his glory, is that he is absolutely and without cause or of any constraints from outside himself. That's what he means. That's what I am means. Okay? I'm without cause or constraint from outside myself, from outside anyone else, from outside any other thing. I am who I am. Okay? I stand alone in my own glory, in my own power, in my own wisdom. Okay? I am that. He is who he is. And expanding on that in chapter 33, he says that his name, his essence is, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. You see, it's the same idea. It's just expanded. He just put it in practical sense. I am who I am is simply a proclamation that I stand above all things, that I stand holier than anything. I stand in complete sovereignty, complete holiness, and complete powerness. And the way that it relates to you, Moses, and your people is, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. Okay? That is, I am absolutely self-existent and absolutely self-determining. And I exist freely without cause or control from any other. And I have mercy freely. Freely. So in verse 16, he says, so then it does not depend, back in Romans 9, so it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now what's at stake here is the character of God. Understand here. What's at stake here is that God is not God if he has any restraints upon him. You see? What's at stake here is his name. He is not God if he's restrained by anything outside of him. That's what's at stake. And so the deepest decision of his mercy, and within that deepest decision of his mercy, there is no cause or control or constraint by anything outside of his own will. And that's what it means to be God. That's what it means to be Yahweh, that his name and his essence of his name is his glory. It is who he is. God is not holy, not set completely apart if man can sway his judgments. See, God is not all-powerful if he's constrained by man's works, is he? He is not perfect in mercy and judgment and love if he's controlled by the actions of man. Do you understand that? So what's at stake here is the essence of who God is. That's what's at stake. Right? And Paul says, when Paul says here, there's no injustice with God, is there? Is God righteous? His ability to do right, perfectly right, right? Not unjustly. What's at stake is God's righteousness, right? And we saw that from the illustration of Genesis 33 in the honor of his name, the essence of who he is, right? So the conclusion that Paul draws is this: therefore, there is no unrighteousness. There's no injustice with God in unconditional election, and God choosing whom he will choose. There's no unrighteousness in that. When God acts in this way, when he chooses the beneficiaries of his mercy freely and without any constraint from human will or human acting, he's upholding and displaying what? The holiness of his name, of who he is. That's what he's upholding. And this is the very essence of his righteousness. So the point from the quotation of Exodus 33:19 and Romans 9:15 is that God's glory, his name, includes his absolute being and his absolute freedom in election. That's what the point is. I am who I am. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. That is his glory and his name. And that is what it means to be God. That's what it means to be God. And so to try to explain this away, as so many people do, so many biblical scholars even try, let's explain this absolute authority of God, this absolute right of God to choose whom he will choose based upon his mercy and his mercy alone. To explain that away is to bring God down to man, to make him like you and I. Now then Paul turns to another Old Testament passage to give further support for this. And he cites Exodus 9:16. Right? Look at Romans 9:17 with me. So he gives some support in 9:17, and then he states his conviction again in verse 18. So look what he says there. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens on whom he desires. Now God says here, for this very purpose I raised you up. He's talking about Pharaoh here. It's a quote from Exodus and directly about Pharaoh. He's saying, Pharaoh, you were also elected, not to salvation, but to a unique purpose, for this purpose, right? For this unique purpose, I raised you up. And the word translated, raise you up in the Greek, it means to cause to stand up or to cause to be prominent. And it's used through the Bible over and over and over again to take for the idea of bringing someone up to a prominent position in history, at a stage of history, right? And we see the term used in the Septuagint over and over again in Numbers 24 and 2 Samuel 12 and Job 5 and Zechariah 11, all over the Old Testament. It's used to bring someone up, someone forward at the stage of history. And God says, I did that to you, Moses. I did do that to you, Pharaoh. I raised you up, this point of history, this stage. Okay? It was my purpose. In other words, you're the Pharaoh because I determined that you'd be the Pharaoh and I raised you up. And look what he says, to demonstrate what? To demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, 18 times in Exodus, it refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Okay, we studied through Exodus and we saw that over and over again. 18 times it refers to that. You know, that God hardens Pharaoh's heart so he doesn't let his people go. So why doesn't, think about this, why doesn't Paul just quote a verse from Exodus that simply states that? Why doesn't he just simply say that? God, right? For example, Exodus 9:12, just before the verse that Paul quotes in Romans, Exodus 9:16, it says this in Exodus 9:12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, why didn't he just simply quote that verse? All right? Well, the answer is he quotes a verse that shows the purpose why God exercises freedom and hardening as well as mercy. Right? He quotes that scripture. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He chooses a verse that expressed the very purpose that relates implicitly to the righteousness of God and the honor of his name. Because what's at stake, again, is what? The righteousness of God and the honor of his name. That's why he chooses that verse. That's why he doesn't simply quote a verse that says, I hardened your heart. Right? God is committed to uphold and display the honor of his name, the essence of who he is. That's what he wants you to know. That's what he wanted Israel to know. That's what Moses wanted to know about him, isn't it? I know your name, but I don't know your ways. I want to know you, right? And it's God's purpose that this world would know this, right? That this would be revealed to the whole world. It says there that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now here's the sum of the matter. God is just in all his dealings. Okay? I choose whom I choose. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I raise up whom I choose to raise up, and I harden whom I will to harden. And the essence of his justice is this. The essence of his justice is the glory of his name. The essence of the justice of his justice is who he is. And if you reject his sovereign election, right, you reject the essence of who he is. That's what you reject. And I believe that people often reject the essence of his election, his sovereign election, right, because they don't know God well enough. And so therefore they don't want to trust him because they know God to be someone like themselves. And they're smart not to trust themselves, right? But they don't know God the way they should know God. Let me say it this way. In the context, this freedom is shown to be the very essence of what it means to be God. It is the expression of his name. This is the expression of Yahweh. I am who I am. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I raise up whom I choose to raise up, and I harden whom I will choose to harden. That is my name. That is my glory. That is what it means to be God. Anything less, and he's not God. You see, ultimately, God does not condemn because of constraints laid on him by the willingness of man or the unwillingness of man. But God is free. He acts according to his own wise purpose to uphold and display the fullness of his name and glory so that he, what, might be known through all the earth. That's it. It's the fullness of his righteousness. Now, I need to make sure here that at this point, you don't jump to unwarranted and unbiblical conclusions. This teaching in Romans 9 does not contradict the truth that Jacob and Esau and you and I make choices in life and will be held responsible for those choices and those actions that come upon and from those choices. If Jacob is saved, he will be saved through faith. And if Esau is finally condemned, he will be condemned because of unbelief. Our final judgment will accord with the way we responded to the gospel. And the Word of God is completely clear about that. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in Acts 16, you have a jailer, and the jailer asked Apostle Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. There's a real choice that man must make. There's a real choice that you and I must make in ourself, which is resistant to the truth and deserving of condemnation if we choose not to believe, you see? And there's a real choice that we must make which unites us with Christ so that we are clothed in his righteousness and have eternal life. And that choice is the faith in the gospel and the truth of salvation. What a beautiful testimony. Brian had told me about how, I hope you got the gist of that video, that tribe, was that Indonesia, Brian? That tribe was building a landing strip, not for themselves, but so that they can get material and stuff, and so that the gospel can go out further past them, you see? But what I didn't expect to hear was, I love that testimony. I'm dirty, and God cleaned me. I mean, plain, simple testimony of faith in Christ. Was he an elect? Yes, we know he is. Because of why? Why do we know? Because of his testimony of faith in Christ. That's why. John Piper says this. He says, unconditional election, which Paul teaches here, does not contradict any of that. What unconditional election teaches that God chooses who will be in those two groups, who will believe and undeservingly be saved, and who will rebel and deservingly perish. There seems to be a contradiction there then, doesn't there? And I say seems because it does to man, because we reason in the flesh, because we only can see what our eyes can see, and we can only imagine what we can reproduce or have seen. Right? But this is spiritual. This is super spiritual. This is supernatural that we're talking about here. It seems to us something to be reconciled. But quoting Spurgeon, I love this. He says, God's free unconditional election and man's personal relationship to believe do not need reconciliation. He says, why? They're friends. They're not enemies. And friends don't need reconciliation. They do not need reconciliation. Now, there are three implications from this for us this morning. I want to go through these here for us. And the first one is this, as we put this together. The first one is this. No amount of sin that you have ever done can keep you from being God's elect if God has chosen you. No unbeliever is so bad that they can say in response to the gospel, to the pleading gospel, right? I can't be elect. I'm too evil. God doesn't want me. I've done too much wrong, right? I've sinned too long, too deeply. I remember a lady at the gospel mission that was there for quite a few months, about 4 or 5 months straight. And she was in her late 60s and no family and no husband. And I would go. I got to know her pretty well going there once a month. And I sat down with her one night and we were talking and I was sharing the gospel to her and she's like, I don't know, Pastor, I've done so many terrible things in my life and I don't think God wants me. I've heard that so many times. And I'm saying, look, if God has called you and he has presented the gospel to you, there is nothing that you've done that God cannot forgive. Nothing. And then you might get a kick out of this, the worst thing she could tell me she did is she goes, Pastor, I have to tell you, I smoke cigarettes. And I leaned over to her and I said, oh, let me confess something to you. I eat French fries. And they're probably worse for me than cigarettes. Right? Sad. She's like, oh, but a preacher was in here and told me I needed to change everything out of my life. No, you need to accept Christ and let him take what he wants to take from you. You see, God's election is not based on how much you do or you don't sin. It is not based on anything we do or think or feel or choose. And that is good news. Actually, that is great news, right? Your sin may seem to make you unworthy of salvation, but it is what makes you worthy of God's grace. Therefore, sinners, repent if you have not already, and call on the name of the Lord through Jesus Christ, who has died for sinners, right? Why? Because Scripture says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why, right? Secondly, the doctrine of unconditional election is good news because in it you have deep, deep roots of security in your salvation. Think about this. If your salvation is not on the basis of your good works, then you cannot lose it on the basis of your bad works, right? No matter the weakness of them, right? And if God committed to save you before you did good or bad, or before you were born, right? Or before the foundation of the world, which later it tells us in Galatians, right? If he chose you before all those things, then the root of your salvation goes down and back into where? Eternity. The root of your salvation goes far beyond you, far before you. The roots of it are so deep and so far that you can't see them. Right? It goes down forever and ever into eternal grace and never gets to the point where it is contingent upon you. Right? It's never fragile. It's never fragile because it is rooted in God's sovereign choice, His sovereign mercy and grace upon you. And that leads to the third implication. The doctrine of unconditional election is a great, glorious reason to what? To praise God. Not to question Him, but to praise Him for every point of our salvation. God has chosen us by His own free will, and we have no reason to boast in our salvation. No reason to boast at all. This is good news because true lasting joy is not rooted in praising ourselves. True lasting joy is not rooted in finding reason to lift ourselves up. But true lasting joy is rooted in praising God. And true lasting joy is finding reasons to lift up God. That's where true lasting joy is, right? That's the false message of this world is that happiness comes from being praised rather than from praising God. That happiness comes from finding reasons to lift ourselves up. And so the world's message is, oh, if you just get this right job, if you just make enough money, right, then you'll be happy. That's lifting yourself up. Or if you just find the right man or just find the right woman, you'll be happy, right? Or that, you know, if I were famous, if I were a famous singer, if I was a famous sports athlete, I would find happiness. If I could just lift myself up to that level, I'd find happiness. And you have to be blind in this world to look around at people who have lifted themselves up to that position to think that that gave them lasting joy. Because what? History shows us over and over and over and over and over again, it doesn't give them lasting joy, does it? It doesn't give them lasting joy. And so the doctrine of election frees us from such false ideas and allows us to find lasting joy in the praises and the worship of God. That's what it does. It frees us up from this false idea that joy is found within lifting us up, but rather found in lifting God up. Spurgeon said this. I love this. He says, believe the doctrine of election because, he says, I have to believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He would never have chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept the great biblical doctrine, and I am freed to find joy in the glory of this God. And I would add, we are freed to find hope in God and not in ourselves. We are freed to find peace in the sovereignty of God and not in our ability to control our own life. And we're freed to find joy and comfort in knowing that loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord right before us are there not on the basis of their works, not on the basis of their great deeds, but on the basis of God's great and kind mercy. And I'm free to know that that is what awaits me someday in glory, right? I'm free to know that. And all of this has freed you and me to find great joy in making a praise of God. I'd like the worship team to come up here. If I can paraphrase John Piper, he says this, all of this has freed you and me to find great joy, and he says, in making much of God and not much of ourselves. That's a great phrase. It has freed us to find great joy in making much of God and not much of ourselves. We sang a song earlier, and you're not planning to do this, but I want you to go back to Holy, 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 because there is nothing more fitting to sing, I believe, to praise God with than that hymn this morning as we look at the sovereignty and the holiness and the mercy of God in the midst of our own salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word that gives us great hope and great comfort and great joy in making much of you and lifting you up. Pray, God, if there's someone here this morning that hasn't put their faith and trust in you, that you have brought them here this morning to hear the truth of your word and of your mercy and your grace and your love, and that they would repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ, that he had died for their sins and he was buried and rose again on the third day. Lord, may they just fall before your throne and admit that and give you glory. And I pray, God, that in our lives we would find that this is the root of our joy, that we lift you up for your greatness. It is the root of our hope and our peace, your sovereignty, your holiness, your name. Thank you for such powerful words from your holy word. In Christ's name.